Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 to 15. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up?" When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" In this section, we see that God begins to execute his saving plan for Israel, and Moses is called to play a key role. I believe there's an outline up on the screen. Is there? Yes, there is. Good. We're going to work our way through this in the way on the screen. The first point is, who is God? And we're going to be considering that from verses 1 to 6. And then secondly, we're going to think about God, what God is doing or what God does from verses 7 to 9. And then lastly, our part in God's plan. So first then, who God is, verses 1 to 6. And the main thing we learn from these verses is that God is holy. Moses was out shepherding the sheep of his father-in-law Jethro. And he came to a place called Horeb, which is also more familiar to us as Sinai, though there's some disagreement as to whether they're exactly equivalent or there's some slight differences, one referring to a region, the other referring to a particular mountain. Anyway, let's just say it's the same place as Sinai. God appeared to Moses in the form of a fire in a bush. We're told particularly that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. Now, I don't think we're to think of this as some distinct creature, some created being, an angel. The angel of the Lord is one we face with, several times throughout the Old Testament. He crops up in certain significant places. But what's important is he is not distinguished from God himself. We see later on in verse 6 that when he speaks, he says, "I am the God of your father." And then at the end of verse 6, it says that Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God, although it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to him. Possibly we're to think of this angel of the Lord as the Son of God. Anyway, as Moses saw this sight, this bush that was on fire but not burning, he was particularly interested. It was perhaps he saw it from some distance, and maybe it wasn't that uncommon to see a bush on fire in that rather desolate region. But what caught his attention is that this bush was on fire and yet it wasn't being burned up. So Moses came closer to have a look. But when he came closer, he received this warning in verse 5. "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And then the Lord announced himself, who he was. He's the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And once the Lord revealed his identity, Moses was afraid and he hid his face. This is the way that the Lord chose to reveal himself to Moses. In a sense, it was the first thing that Moses had to understand about the Lord, that he is holy. Why did God reveal himself as a fire in a bush? It's important as we look at this and answer this question to see that God often revealed himself in the Old Testament period in the form of a fire. A little later on, in Exodus 19 and verse 18, we see at this very same place, God revealed himself in a fire to Israel. Chapter 19, verse 18, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire." In fire. It is a threatening image. fire can do you harm. This fire tells us about our God, that He is pure. And in His burning purity, He burns up all that is impure. He is not just a fire, but a consuming fire. Listen to the record we have of this, His appearance at Sinai in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. Later on in verse 24, it says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And over in chapter 5, when God spoke from Sinai, the Ten Commandments, it says, "The Lord spoke to you," this is verse 4 of chapter 5, Deuteronomy, "The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at the time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain." A little later on, after God spoke the Ten Commandments, verse 23 to 25, "And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness. And we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire.' We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet He lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die." A little before, or actually in time after these events of Sinai in Numbers 11, just verse 1, the people were complaining in the wilderness. It says, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp." Fire. He's a consuming fire. He burns up that which is impure, that which is against Him. This is the way God chose to reveal Himself to Moses and then later on to Israel. He is holy. He must be treated as holy. Yet at the same time, this truth of God's holiness must be held together with the fact that he can be approached, that we can draw near to Him. I think that's the significance of the fact that the bush did not burn. God's aim is not to destroy, but that we might know Him and draw close to Him. Moses could approach. In fact, God Himself initiated the contact. But he had to realize who he was approaching. And he had to show appropriate respect. He had to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground because of the presence of the Holy God. There is no one higher. There is none so pure, so exalted, so dangerous. And yet at the same time, this God who stretches out his hand to us, who initiates contact with us and wants us to come to him. There is indeed a real tension in these truths. The bush is on fire and yet it is not consumed. How often we get it wrong. It seems to me that today our tendency is to emphasize the fact that God is approachable. A wonderful and most glorious truth, yet we tend to forget that he is holy. Some act as if God somehow has changed, or at least it's changed that now we can, you know, the way we can approach in Jesus, as if now because of Christ we can relax, we can let our hair down, we can come with a certain, you know, laid back attitude before our God. And yet we are reminded in the New Testament that this is not so. God has not changed. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer reminds us. He says this, verse 28 and 29, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. And remember what we read at the beginning of this service. John, as he sees this revelation of Jesus in his glory, he fell at his feet as a dead man. He needed Jesus to put his hand upon him and say, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." And Jesus reminds the church of Pergamum in chapter 2, that he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And to Thyatira, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. This is the Jesus who stands in the midst of his church. He is holy. Our God has not changed. He is a holy God and will ever be a holy God. And we must treat him in that way. We must approach always with fear, with reverence. That's why we don't just roll up to worship late. We don't pray while we're just got our feet up lounging back on a couch. We don't refer to him and say, "Hey, Dad," when we're praying to him. And we most certainly never treat our own disobedience lightly. Rather, we do what Moses is instructed to do. We take off our shoes, or the modern equivalent. Or we fall on our faces as they do in heaven, where they see this display of this all-holy God. We worship him with reverence and awe. for he is holy. That's what Moses had to understand about God. In a sense, that's the first lesson that we must learn. Well, second, what God does. What God does. Verses 7 to 9. In these verses, God told Moses what he is doing and what he will do. In essence, he is revealing to Moses his plan, what he's going to do for Israel. In verse 7, note the verbs that are used. The Lord God said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. God has seen, God has heard, and God literally knows what they are going through. In verse 9, we have a repetition of some of these ideas. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. In other words, he's heard. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. God is intimately aware of all that is going on among his people. He knows all the details. He sees the wrongs that are done. And he is intimately aware of their suffering. It's the verb there is to know. He knows their suffering. And this reminds us just how concerned our God is for us. He's like a parent who watches over his children. Psalm 121 verses 3 and 4 tells us that God never sleeps. He never even takes a nap, but he's watching over his people. He's like a parent who goes in and watches over the child while it is sleeping. His heart is with us. And he is not at all unmoved by our pain. He knows. He is intimately connected to us in our suffering. In Isaiah 63, verse 9, it tells us that God himself was afflicted in all of Israel's afflictions. In other words, in some way, while they were suffering, God himself was suffering along with them. It may feel as if God is far away at times. But just because we don't feel his care doesn't mean that he doesn't care. Sometimes he does feel as if he's far away and not acting. But I think we are to see him as a wise father who's acting for our good. In a sense, he's holding himself back from rushing in too soon for our deliverance. Love this verse in the book of Judges. Judges 10 and verse 16. Really gives an insight into God's attitude toward his people who are suffering. Even while they're suffering because of their sin. It says here, as the people of Israel repented, it says, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Oh, it was suffering to him. He couldn't hold himself back any longer. He had to come to their rescue. It's an amazing picture of God. How caring, how kind, how concerned he is for us as he looks upon us, suffering, afflicted. Even when that affliction is because of our own sin, his heart aches for us. But God is more than just concerned. He's more than just a teary father, so to speak. He's also a saving God. We see this in verse 8. He responds to their suffering in this way. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good, sorry, from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. God is a saving God. He loves to redeem. He loves to rescue. He loves to deliver. But we must see as we read this verse that this is not something that God simply occasionally does. You know, scattered through history, he occasionally comes to rescue his people. Or in our own lives, he occasionally enters into our life to deliver us from some affliction. The way that God speaks tells us in verse 8 that this deliverance isn't something that he has just thought of right now and just acting upon at this point in history. This is his history-long plan that he is bringing to effect. It's his history-long plan that he, in a sense, carries out every day of world history. He revealed that plan to Abraham. And while, in a sense, God has appeared to be silent to the Israelites, God has been putting all the pieces in place so that now he's going to act in a way that all can see. And so even while God appeared to be inactive, he was not inactive at all. As Jesus says, my Father is working until today. He works every day. He never stops working, carrying out his saving plan. But it's at some points we see him particularly. Now, from where we stand, we've seen the main part of this plan fulfilled. We've seen the Savior come. We've seen him with a greater deliverance than that of from Egypt and physical slavery. He saved us from slavery to sin and Satan. But we must understand that God didn't pause at that point. He has been at work every day since, fulfilling or bringing to a completion that plan. And he will not rest until this plan is complete. He is our saving God. And he's a saving God in your life as well. We're told in Philippians 1 and verse 6 that he who has begun a good work will continue that good work, that saving work in your life until it is complete. Every day you live, God is at work as a saving God to deliver you. To deliver you from sin and to make you more like Jesus. Of course, he doesn't always come and deliver us from suffering. It's not as if we can just cry to him and he comes and pulls us out. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes he leaves us in the suffering. But what God is doing throughout all of our life, our entire life, is given to us to shape each one of us so that we become more like Jesus. The life that you have today is a life given to you by God. It's part of His saving plan for you to mold you and shape you and prepare you and refine you so that you look more like His Son and so that you are more prepared for heaven when He calls you home. Now, God is a saving God, and He is at work in your life today to deliver you. Again, maybe not from the suffering. That's what you want God to deliver you from. But He may be leaving you in that suffering to refine you for a greater deliverance, because your problem and my problem is not my circumstances. My problem is my sinful heart. My problem is all those things that separate me from God. God is at work to deliver us from those things. And so through all of our circumstances of life, as believers, we can give thanks to God. He hasn't put His saving plan on hold. As Paul says in Romans, He works all things together for the good of those who love Him. What's the good there? It's so that we become like Jesus. Have a look at that in Romans chapter 8, verse, I think it's 29, that focuses on that aspect. Well, lastly, in our verses for today, verses 10 to 15, our part in God's plan. God is the one who saves. But that does not mean that we have no part to play in His saving plan. We see in verse 10 that God had a part for Moses. He says, "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." What a bomb for Moses. Now, such a massive role that He gave to Moses. I mean, God could have done it by Himself without Moses, but God chose to use Moses. At key points, God does work alone. When the Israelites were at the Red Sea and they were hemmed in between the sea and the Egyptian army, Moses said, "Stand by and see the salvation of God." And there God parted the Red Sea. Obviously something that only God can do. God there worked alone to rescue His people. We see it even more in Jesus. God works alone. Where were the disciples? Oh, they were falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then they all left Him and fled. And Jesus was alone there being crucified. Because God alone saves. It reminds us that we cannot save ourselves. God alone is Savior. And yet, at the same time, God usually uses people in fulfilling His saving plan. Moses had a part, and so do we. If we are Christians and part of Jesus' body. Of course, Jesus was alone. His body was alone on the cross. But now we've been incorporated into His body to be used by Him in this world, in the fulfilling of His plan. But look how Moses responds. He responds not with gratitude to God, but with objections. In these verses, there are two objections that Moses brings. There's going to be more. Moses is full of objections. Moses is trying to get his way out of this. The first objection, verse 11, seems to be that he is saying he's too insignificant. He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses feels too insignificant to do such a great task. Moses seems to have changed. Since earlier on in chapter 2 and verse 12, where we see him, you know, trying to deliver his, you know, a Hebrew from an Egyptian and struck down the Egyptian. He seemed all too keen to attempt this salvation by himself. But Moses is a changed man. Moses no longer feels so confident. Maybe earlier on he said, well, of course, I'll do that. I'm just the person. I have access to Pharaoh. I can walk right into his presence. But Moses' first attempt failed, didn't it? It failed. And so Moses is not as confident as he once was. Moses has been humbled. He was a prince, full of self-confidence. Now he's a shepherd, which were despised by the Egyptians. He's a lowly nobody shepherding someone else's sheep. So often, God first humbles a person before he exalts them and uses them. God doesn't want the gifted. He doesn't want those that have it all together, have all the learning of Egypt. But it's the humble who are most useful to him. And so often it is. Before God uses us in significant ways, he humbles us. So often he allows us to fail so that we may be brought low and so that we do not feel up to the task. Really, this is a prerequisite. It's what we read earlier in 2 Corinthians of Paul, who is adequate for such things. I'm not up to this task. How can I be the aroma of death to death and life to life? What a massive calling. But note God's answer to Moses in verse 12. Certainly, I will be with you. Certainly, I will be with you. And this really is the key to serving God. It's on the one hand, feeling that sense of total inadequacy. How can we build this eternal kingdom of Christ? How can I do spiritual good to anybody? I am useless in the service of God. But on the other hand, it is relying on the power of God who is with us. What did Jesus say at the end of Matthew 28? As he commissioned the disciples, he said, go, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them, teaching them all that I've commanded you, he said, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. That's the guarantee that the task will be done. That's the only way it can be done. Because we are totally inadequate for the task. We are to rely upon his presence, his power with us. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, having said that we are inadequate, who is sufficient for these things? He goes on to say, Our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate. And to encourage Moses with this hope of God being with him and success based on God, not himself, he gives him a sign. He says, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. So it's a future promise. This is what I'm going to do. And when you come there and when it's successful, you'll look back and you'll see, I've been with you. I've done it. That's the first objection. The second objection seems to be that he's not equipped. He's not equipped for this task. Verse 13, Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" In other words, Moses anticipates a question that he's going to be asked that he is unable to answer. Now, so often we feel that same problem, don't we? When we're called to speak for God, we feel inadequate. What if I'm asked questions that I don't know the answer to? Moses felt that. Particularly in Moses anticipates that they will want some new revelation from God. A new name, he refers to it. Something new about God's character. That's what they'll want. And so the Lord gives him what he asked for. They want a new name. Well, I'll give you a new name to tell them. First, he gives them a new name, and then secondly, he reminds them of an old name. His new name: "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" The meaning of this name is difficult. What does it mean? It's the verb to be. This is the longer expression. It seems to have been shortened into the name Yahweh, which is also based on the verb to be. It could be a reference to his self-existence or to his unchangeable nature. This name is most significant for us as believers because Jesus used it of himself in John 8:58. "Before Abraham was, I am," he says. "I am." The self-existent one. The unchangeable God. Something like that. But there's also the old name that is still significant, still very important. Verse 15, "Furthermore," God said to Moses, "thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever.'" This is my memorial name, my name of remembrance. I'm always to be remembered by this name throughout all generations. In other words, God has not forgotten his promises. Just because it's an old name doesn't mean it's irrelevant. God's still going to carry out his promises to Abraham. The old name is not out of date, in other words. Well, there it is. God again answers Moses' objection. How common it is for us as Christians to make excuses when God calls us to action. Often God calls us to serve in ways in which we are reluctant. For myself, I can, when I thought that God was calling me to be a preacher, it utterly terrified me. That was perhaps the one thing. I didn't mind talking to people about the Lord, unbelievers or whatever, but getting up in front of people and talking absolutely terrified me. And yet that's what God has called me to do. It's so easy when God calls us to these things that we're reluctant to find objections. They're readily available. But as we see here, God always has an answer to our objections. All we have to do is go and ask him, like Moses did. At least Moses did that. He came to God with his objections and allowed God to answer. But rather than object, it is always better to obey. We do so because we trust in him, not in ourselves. We do it not because I look at myself and say, "Yeah, well, I've got all that it takes to do this thing, because I'm confident." No, that in a sense disqualifies us from serving God. We must see that we are not up to it, but he has called me. I trust him. When he calls a person to serve him in a particular way, he also equips him. As Moses found, he felt ill-equipped to serve God in this way. He didn't have the answers, but God gave him the answers. God is calling you too. God calls all of those who are his into his service. God is calling you perhaps in ways that you are reluctant to do, that you feel ill-equipped to do. Are you listening to that call? Or are you objecting? It may be a lifelong call that the Lord is calling you to. It may be to missionary service or becoming a minister, an elder, or some position in the church. Or it might be just some role in the church. Some role that's so vital and necessary that God is calling you to. Or it might be simply to talk to a friend or a family member about the Lord that you feel inadequate to do. God is always calling us into his service. The needs are so great in our world, but where are the workers? It's as Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We must stop and ask ourselves, what am I doing? How am I serving the Lord? Am I being obedient in serving the Lord in the ways that he's called me to? Or am I just raising objections all the time to God? Brothers and sisters, to be called into God's service, yes, it is hard. It is challenging. It pulls us out of our comfort zone. And yet, it is an unspeakable privilege to be called to join in the fulfillment of his eternal plan. As believers, we are not living purposeless, pointless lives. We are not spending our days in futility. We are called to great things. We are called to rise up in the service of God. We are called to take part in this eternal plan of God. If you're a Christian today, you have a high calling, the highest calling. More important than being some political leader or some CEO of a company, infinitely more. The nations of this world will pass away. So will all the companies of this world will be brought to nothing. But the kingdom of Christ endures for all eternity. And you are called to be servants of this King. You are part of his body that is active in this world. What an amazing privilege. Amazing privilege. And we ought to be led to thank God for it. Even if at first we're scared by it, we're reluctant to do it, we feel inadequate, great, feel inadequate, turn to God, look to his power. Trust in him. I am with you, he has said. I am with you. You're not alone. Let us rest and trust in him and go forth and be obedient to his call. May the Lord give us ears to hear today his word. And may each one of us respond with a heart of obedience to him. Amen. Well, let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these amazing reminders of your truth. Oh, Lord, we thank you that we've been reminded today that you are holy. And may we treat you as holy. May we humble ourselves before you. But we thank you, Lord, that you are such a caring God and a saving God. So concerned are you for our suffering. And yet you're at work in our lives to deliver us. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us into your service. How amazing. Please, Lord, may these truths make an effect upon our lives, the way that we live, so that we might live in a way that glorifies your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.